If you've got your Bibles, do turn to Matthew chapter 5. If you weren't here this morning, you won't know this, but we've just started a series, a summer series through the Beatitudes. So we want the first two today and then so on for the next 3 weeks after this evening. And we said, just because I noticed there's a few who weren't here this morning, we were looking at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We saw, didn't we, this morning, that the Christian life is one of great paradox. We saw how revolutionary the teaching of the Beatitudes is compared to the culture that we're in. We saw how they are declarations of proclamations of the gospel and what a Christian is. We saw, didn't we, that the Beatitudes were not a list of things you must do to enter the kingdom or even to become righteous. It's a list of the blessings that the one in the kingdom receives because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I said, we looked at the foundational characteristic this morning of being poor in spirit. And we saw, didn't we? We talked about how we are all beggars. Before God, we are all bankrupt. Compared to him, we have nothing to give. Yet we can enter the kingdom of God. We can have all the riches of the kingdom. All because of Jesus Christ. Even though our debt is too big for us ever to pay, he came and paid it all. And it's upon this foundation that we come to the next statement of Jesus in this sermon in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, which is our text for this evening. Blessed are those that who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Jesus has blessed the poor in spirit, those who acknowledge their moral bankruptcy. And now he is elaborating further, since it is possible to acknowledge your moral bankruptcy without ever mourning it. You can know you're a beggar, but you can enjoy it. Yet here Jesus says that we must mourn. And the paradox of this beatitude is that the Christian cannot be happy unless he is at first sad, which again to our culture is the most ridiculous and foolish thing you could think of. They are two opposite things. And our world, it spends all of its time, doesn't it, seeking happiness. I'll be at work tomorrow, and you can guarantee that I will get into work in the morning and somebody will say, it's only 5 days till the weekend. Maybe that's you in the morning. But it's only 5 days. It's seeking to survive the day, but looking forward to some time where maybe they'll be happier than they are. In the UK, we're drowning in that, aren't we? Happiness is about our circumstances, what we have. But the blessed life that Jesus is talking about is very, very different. It comes from a relationship with God and has very little to do with our circumstances. So two things this evening, I trust, as we just look at this verse together, that will be helpful and help you to think around. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Firstly then, true blessing comes from mourning our sin. True blessing comes from mourning our sin. Now we live in a culture, don't we? I said that doesn't like to mourn. Our culture's mentality can be seen in a song from some years ago that just said, don't worry, be happy. The song never gives you a single reason not to worry, except to combat it by glibly putting on a happy face. Don't be sad about anything. No matter what the problem is, there is some product out there being sold to try and replace your sadness with happiness. But on the TV, you'll find out that you needed all sorts of things that were going to take away your sadness and make you happy. From new toothpaste to a new car. Did you know that? That will make you happy. That's what our world is saying. The world pictures a happy person, a blessed person, as a lottery winner, imagining the possibilities. Yet God pictures the blessed person bowed down before him, weeping. And this word there that we have translated as mourn, it speaks of a great sorrow of the heart that is expressed with weeping. It was used to describe Jacob's grief when he thought that Joseph had been killed by wild animals in Genesis 37. It was usually the disciples mourning the death of the Lord Jesus before they had realized he had risen from the dead in Mark 16. It's a word with great and deep emotion. But the question is, what should we mourn? What should we mourn? Well, some would say that we should mourn the effects of sin on the world. And there's a biblical mandate for that. We see this, don't we, in Jesus in John 11, where he goes up to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus knew what he was about to do. He even told them that he was the resurrection and the life. Yet he weeps after talking with them, doesn't he? He knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, yet he still wept at the effects of sin on the world and the pain that it causes. That's not really what Jesus is talking about here. Others would say that we should mourn the sin of others. And again, there's a biblical mandate for that. We see, you know, how Jesus laments over Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23. He mourns the hard-heartedness of the people, their sinfulness leading to their own destruction. He mourned the sinfulness of society, the darkness of society, the evil of society. Those are good things that we should mourn. But this mourning isn't really talking about that either. Here Jesus is talking about mourning our own sins. So once we've seen, as we did this morning, that we are beggars who deserve nothing from God, that he is so perfect and just and righteous, and we are the complete opposite, we repent from that, we ask for forgiveness, and he saves us from sin through faith in the Lord Jesus. However, we need to emphasize this evening that that's not an end to mourning over sin. Christians here, you sometimes will think, actually, I've mourned over my sin. I've asked for forgiveness. That's what I did. I did it 10, 20, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. But notice here that this is written in the present tense. Blessed are those who mourn. Not blessed are those who mourned. Not blessed are those who will mourn. But blessed are those who mourn. It's something that we should continue to do. Which leads us to the question, do you mourn your sin? Do you mourn your sin? Do you understand how serious your sin is? We saw this morning, didn't we, how great God is, how awesome he is, how and what we are in comparison. Compared to him, our sin is all the darker, yet yours and my attitude towards sin very often is more like a cosmic parking ticket rather than considering how offensive it is to God. You know what it's like when you get a parking ticket? It's a bit annoying. It's council's fault for putting parking restrictions in a place they really shouldn't. It's not that bad. It doesn't bother us, does it? It doesn't cause us deep anguish and mourning. Whereas it should. Paul challenged the Corinthians, didn't he? Saying to them to examine themselves and see if you are in the faith. So what does this sorrowful mourning described by Jesus mean? How can we do that? What does it look like? Well, let's turn briefly to the passage that we read together in Psalm 51 earlier. That would be helpful as we go there to see what the Lord, what David says there. David, of course, is considering his sin. He is mourning his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And we read in verses 3 to 6, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place." So notice here what David says about the seriousness of sin and how he mourns it. And as I said this morning, some of this stuff's really difficult, isn't it? Because it challenges us. We're in a culture that says you don't need to do that. We want to get to the good news. We will get to the good news. But we need to see this first of all. So what does David say there? Well, notice first that David's sin, he can't get it out of his mind in verse 3. It's emblazoned on his conscience. Very often we'll do something and we'll forgotten about it 10 seconds later. It wasn't all of a big deal to us, but for David, he can't get it out of his mind. And then also see it in, secondly, in verse 4, he says that his exceeding sinfulness is only against God. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Again, when we sin, very often our response is because somebody else will be affected by that. We will have sinned somebody else, whether it be our spouse or our friends or our family members or work colleagues. When we sin, it will have consequences for those around us. Yet here, David says that actually, when he sins, he is sinning primarily against God. Yet we don't think of that, do we? We see the consequences around us very often, and we don't consider how serious it is to God. David isn't saying that, you know, Bathsheba and Uriah and the baby weren't hurt by everything that he did. But what he means is that what makes sin sin is that it is against God. Hurting a man or a woman is bad, it's horribly bad, but that's not the horror of sin. The horror of sin is that it is an attack on God, it is a belittling of him. And David, that's why David says, against you only have I sinned. Thirdly, notice that David doesn't try and justify himself. Again, when we do something wrong, when we sin, we like to try and justify ourselves, don't we? Here he says, David vindicates God, doesn't he? There's no defense. There's no escape. He says in verse 4 that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. God is justified. God is blameless. If God casts David into hell, he will be completely innocent. That is radical God-centered mourning of sin. That is the way that people of the kingdom should think and feel. That I am still breathing air is sheer mercy. That I am forgiven is just blood-bought mercy. David vindicates God's actions, not his own actions. But fourthly, he shows his guilt by drawing his attention, doesn't he, to his inborn sin. So if you look at verse 5, he says there, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Some people will use the fact that we were born sinners as an excuse. Our culture is very much like that, isn't it? They may not quite say it, that we have original sin in our hearts, so therefore that's the reason why. But our culture is full of people who, I did this because this happened to me. This is my upbringing. These are all these different things. That's why I did it. But here David does the opposite, doesn't he? Rather than lessen his own guilt in verse 5, he says that actually, the fact that he committed adultery and murdered and lied us expressions of something far worse within him. He is by nature of that way. If God doesn't rescue him, he will carry on doing more and more things like that. And fifthly, David admits that he hasn't just sinned against God's law, but also against his merciful light in his heart. See in verse 6, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. God had been his teacher. God had made him wise. And that made it all the worse for David. I have been blessed with so much knowledge and so much wisdom, then how much worse is my sin against all of this light? And when we think of ourselves, haven't we, we come here every week, we hear good ministry every week, we have Bibles that we can read every day, we have good Christian books that we can read, we have music that we can listen to. We think of how God has been so good to us and taught us and given us all the wisdom through these different things. Then how serious is our sin against all of that? It's all the more serious, isn't it? Do you see that this evening? Given the spirit of our age, this could not be more revolutionary, could it? Sin in the late modern world is not grieved. It is not disapproved of. It is not merely tolerated. Sin in our culture is celebrated. I'm sure that there are some of you here this evening who have seen the Disney movie Frozen. Maybe some of the guys have seen it, I'm sure. But I don't know if you've seen that, but there's a song in it. There's a very famous song in Frozen called Let It Go. And the song is sung by a character who is determined to no longer be the good girl that her family and society wanted her to be. Instead, she's going to go out, she's going to let go, she's going to express what she'd been holding back inside. There's no rights, there's no wrong, there's no rules for her. But my friends, that song is a picture of our society. It doesn't mourn sin. It celebrates it. It encourages it. And as Christians today, very often we can desire the happy life of the world rather than the blessed, holy life of God. Some of us maybe would rather win the lottery than be pleasing to God. We do not seek the blessedness of those who are mourned and comforted by God. We want to be pampered. We want to be entertained. We want to laugh. We want to be pain-free. We want to have all of our desires met. We certainly do not want to mourn over sin and mourn over the crushing blows of sin on the world. Yet Jesus says the true blessing is only found when you mourn your sins. Well, how? How so? Secondly, true blessing is only found in the comfort Jesus brings to those who mourn. True blessing is only found in the comfort that Jesus brings to those who mourn. If you do not mourn your sin to God, you will never receive all of the comfort that heaven gives. To the degree that you don't do that, you rob yourselves of it. Imagine waking up, right? We're nearly back in the autumn again, aren't we? The summer's been and gone nearly. And it's the 5th of November. It's bonfire night. And I give you a ring and I say, right, do you want to meet me for fireworks today? Now, if you're like me, you love fireworks. What a great idea. And I say to you, let's do it at 11 o'clock in the morning. Meet me at 11 o'clock in the morning. We'll set some fireworks off. Now, you're going to think I'm mad. Who sets off fireworks in the daytime? Well, if you live in Adamstown like we do, everybody sets off the fireworks at any time of day or night. But you don't set off fireworks in the daytime, do you? You wait until it's dark, because the darker the sky, the more stunning the fireworks are. And in the same way, the brilliance of Jesus' grace must be set against the blackness of our sin, because what Jesus has done is all the greater when we understand how bad our sin is. Now, there are many ways that we could say that we have comfort when we mourn our sins. I could preach, I don't know how many sermons, don't worry. We will just stick to three ways, right, the comfort that we are given through mourning our sins. Firstly, the first comfort that we find is the conquering of our sins. Before the foundation of the world, God planned to conquer all our sins. It's amazing, isn't it? God is under no illusions about how lovely you are this evening. He saw the worst about you even before the world began. Those parts of us maybe that even yet we're yet to discover, because none of us knows what the future holds. He saw every wicked thought that would run through our minds, every distorted desire from our hearts, every deed that would pass from our hands, and every word that would pass from our lips. And he said, you will be holy and blameless before me. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. Before time began, God took up his pen and he wrote our names in a book, didn't he? The book of life of the Lamb who was slain. The darkness that you discover inside yourself cannot deter God's love for you. His love is an everlasting love, a love that has been burning from the fires of eternity past A love that has seen you, known you, and saved you. And the truth this evening is that we may be shocked, we may even be dismayed by the sins that we find in our life, but God is not. God is not. J.I. Packer says this, breathe in and listen to this. J.R. Packer, who's a theologian, he says, there is a tremendous relief in knowing that God's love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can disillusion him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself. So that again, there's tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic. It's based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way that I am so often disillusioned about myself. In Knowing God, page 42. Our sins were God's enemy before they were ours, and he will win the warfare that he has begun. So even now, amidst all the struggles that we have, God is conquering all of our sins. And maybe here this evening, you're saying to me, Gareth, you don't know the week I've had. You don't see what I have done this week. And maybe you're hesitating to use the word conquering. And you might feel that your sins are being defeated by a progress inch by inch rather than a march of an army. But God is conquering our sins. He is changing us. He is making us more like the Lord Jesus. And that's not to say that we should stop from fighting the sins that assault us most, because that would be contrary to the word of God. But it is to say, when God brings us to cry like Paul does, what a wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from this body of death? We answer, don't we, with Paul in saying, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But also we see comfort, secondly, in the forgiveness of our sins. Said, haven't I, that you cannot separate the beatitude from the person who spoke them. Jesus prayed many prayers when he lived on this earth, but never once did he have to pray a prayer of confession. He didn't have to. Never once did he have to mourn over his own sins. He didn't have any. And ultimately, our comfort here this evening is found in this, isn't it? In the reality that Jesus doesn't mourn sin, he conquered sin. He invites us into this moral vision, this upside-down kingdom, and dies in our place so that we can enter it. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I've said before, haven't I? If you've got a globe, how far do you keep going if you're going east or west? You never stop going east, do you? You never stop going west. It's infinite. And that's not to downplay our sin. The gospel is clear, isn't it? That your sin is filthy, that it is horrible, that it is repulsive, that you are worse than you could ever begin to imagine. But not just that. That there is one who paid the price to forgive every single sin and remove your guilt totally. That Christ has set us free. That forgiveness is complete. Because as we heard and we thought this morning, Jesus has paid the complete debt for us. What wonderful news that is for us this evening, isn't it? When we think about the weeks we've had, when we confess our sins before God, we have comfort that Jesus has already dealt with them. When he died on the cross, he took our sins in his place. He took them in our place, sorry, didn't he? He put them on himself. Every single sin was dealt with before you were ever born, if you are God's child here this evening. If you were in the kingdom, God had it in his mind before the world began. It was taken care of. It was forgiven. God sees everything in your life in stark naked reality and says, in spite of it all, I'm satisfied in you because I'm satisfied with my son and you're in him. All of your sins have been forgiven. And we need to understand and get comfort from this evening, don't we? That none of our sin, past, present or future, has more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. None. None of them. And here's what that means. That our salvation wasn't just based on our past sins, and that Jesus is now leaving us to deal with our present and future sins. He has paid it all. So that anything that could ever be accused of you, for every lie you've told, for every unkind thing you've done, for every time you've denied your Saviour, and somebody is going to accuse you of that in heaven's court, Jesus would say, I paid for that. This is my adopted child, perfect, spotless, pure, holy, and mine. Our sins are disgusting. They're so offensive to God. Yet the Lord Jesus has paid the price, and they're all forgiven. The third comfort that we receive, or we can gain comfort from, is the return of the Lord Jesus. This world is just one big mess that only has one solution, the return of Jesus Christ. Until he returns, everything's going to keep getting worse. But at his return, Christ will turn their mourning to joy. He will comfort them. He will make them rejoice rather than sorrow. Eventually, he is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. We think, don't we, when we hear those verses in Revelation 21, we apply it to the sadness of the world and the things around us. That we'll no longer be sad that people, our loved ones, die and leave us. That we won't be sad about other things that happen. Yet wouldn't it also be true that we won't be sad because of our sin anymore? We won't have to mourn our sins anymore. He will wipe all of those tears away from our eyes because Jesus will have paid it all. We will be with him. And that is the day that he will finally conquer all of our sins. You see, sin's downfall has been brewing ever since Genesis 3. When God promised to cleanse his earth of Satan's poison. The cross assures us, doesn't it, that God is keeping his promise. The serpent's skull has been crushed. His time is short. But meanwhile, we're aching, we're groaning. All waiting for the conqueror to come again and give us final freedom. And suddenly he will. Suddenly he will. We read in 1 Corinthians that in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet will sound, the sky will tear open, the Lord Jesus will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. Jesus will destroy them all. And therefore, as one preacher says, there is no disease, no addiction, no demon, there's no bad habit, no fault, no vice, there's no weakness, no temper, no moodiness, no pride, no self-pity, no strife, no jealousy, no perversion, no greed. There's no laziness that Jesus will not overcome as the enemy of his honor. Jesus Christ's reign reaches to all of those enemies of his glory, and he will destroy them all. Only in Jesus can we gain this comfort from our sins. Because without him, it just gets too much, doesn't it? When we think about what we like, when we think about how we live every single day, when we see that God isn't just in, that he isn't indifferent to the sins that we have, we must rely on the comfort of the Lord Jesus, who has conquered our sins, who has forgiven our sins, and one day will return in glory to take us to be with him forever, where we will be able to sin no more. So as we close this evening, think about the implication of this. If Matthew 5 verse 4 is true, if Jesus really meets mourning of sin with comfort, not condemnation, then no longer do you need to fear being exposed. You don't need to worry, do you, to have to present an airbrushed version of yourself to the rest of us here. No longer do you need to fear studying your hearts and understanding how bad you are. Because if exploring your sin takes you to the deep end of the swimming pool, Exploring God's mercy and grace will take you to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. And awaiting you at the bottom is not a black hole, but instead is solid rock. My dear friends, we've seen, haven't we, this evening, firstly, that to be blessed, to have true blessing, it comes from mourning our sin. We've seen how offensive our sin is to God. We've seen how that our sin is against him primarily. That's what makes it sin. We've seen that God is right and just. We've seen that what is inside of us outflows in our nature and what we do. And we've seen the darkness of our sin compared to the light that God has brought into our lives. We've seen the seriousness of it. But yet we've seen too the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquers our sins, who forgives our sins, and who will come again. May God make our hearts tender to mourn our sins so we can better marvel at the grace that he gives to us. Amen. Well, we're going to stand.